Let me ask you if you would to turn with me this morning in the Old Testament scriptures to the prophecy of Amos. We have been for some weeks now with holiday and with visiting speakers out of our study of the prophets. We're not seeking an exhaustive study of the prophets as a whole. That is, we're not seeking to give an exposition of all the Old Testament books that come under the genre of prophecy. We've looked at the prophets in general, what they were to do. We've looked a little bit at some individual prophets, Elisha's ministry there briefly, if I recall. But we took some time in the little prophecy of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet, as we noted, that speaks much to us. The other prophets, and we'll see particularly here in Amos's prophecy, were speaking to others, speaking to the world, speaking to the church, crying against it for its needs and its sin and its rebellion. Jonah's a prophecy, while it's mindful of those things and the wickedness of Nineveh, nonetheless, a prophet that causes the remnant to look within their own hearts and their own struggles during days of apostasy. We're turning this morning to the prophecy of Amos yet again. We're going to read this morning from the second chapter, so Amos chapter 2. Let us read together, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned and the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. You may have a marginal reading there to read that text. I will press your place. I'll press you, being the case there. Verse 14, and I think giving credence to that reading of the text, it is a day of judgment. As it stands in the text, it would appear the Lord's being impressed with the wickedness of the people. He's being overwhelmed with their sin. But I think here, rather, he's announcing the theme, what becomes the theme of the whole prophecy. I'm going to press you. Judgment is coming upon you for the iniquities described already. Therefore, verse 14, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Linda reading in verse 16. And trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. And let us together bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing and help as we consider his word together again today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we would again pause in your presence and approach the throne of grace, we think what we have already even sung this morning as it reflects your word. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Lord, it is a bold thing that we do, and yet, Lord, we do come with confidence because we do not come in our own merit. We do not come in our own name. We come, Lord, because of Christ, We come asking Thee to look to the man at Thy right hand, one upon whom Your smile is rested, one that is risen from the dead and has ascended to His throne. And we ask Thee, based upon His merits, to this day forgive us of our sins. Lord, to hear us as we cry to Thee in a needy hour. Lord, as we cry to Thee in an hour that is so much like the hour in which this prophet was called to minister. Lord, we pray, let us in this day be mindful of the Word of God. Let us this day hear as we read the Word, "Thus saith the Lord." There's so many other voices, so many other things, as it were, to consider. Lord, give us not to be concerned with the words of others, but to be concerned vitally about the Word of God. And so we pray, help us. Give us understanding. Give us right hearts. Lord, I pray that You'll give us wisdom as we would wrestle with the Word this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said in the past, and we introduced somewhat the prophecy of Amos some weeks ago, I do not believe that among the prophets, although certainly there are similarities in their ministries and there are parallels in the ministry of so many of them to our days, I do not believe that there is a prophet among the minor prophets in particular that so readily applies, so clearly is applicable to our generation than the prophecy of Amos. Amos was a prophet that preached to a nation that was in the midst of tremendous financial prosperity. They were in the midst of a season of more than a generation of peace, in which they had relations with the southern kingdom and the surrounding nations that enabled them to exact taxes of their neighbors as they passed through the trade routes, to enrich themselves, to strengthen themselves and enlarge their borders. Amos ministered to a people that were described in such a way as having winter houses and summer houses. They drank wine in bowls. They were filled to the full with the things of the earth. They were overwhelmed, as it were, with financial, material, social prosperity. We perhaps noted last time, we'll come to look at this a little bit further as we get into chapter 4 of the prophecy. But the nation had already been hearing and receiving harbingers of the Lord's judgment. There were, as it were, warning shots over the bow that the Lord sent upon the people. There were plagues. There were financial hardships that were brought in certain areas. There were times of drought, times of, as it's described, blastings and mildew, cleanness of teeth. There were various intervals of famine in certain places. But the people were so prosperous. The people had enjoyed and gathered together such wealth that for a good season, those tragedies, those calamities, were able to be dealt with, at least in measure, out of the prosperity of the nations or the portions of the nation that weren't affected. It said at one point, "I caused it to rain upon one city and not to rain upon another city." It said, so two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water. They got their supplies. The community banded together to help those that were hurt in these calamities that God brought upon them. I say, that's a little window into the type of prosperity that the nation was enjoying. That these things that came upon them, they were able, rather than to call unto the God of heaven to send rain, why would they need to do that? Why would they need to acknowledge Him? Why would they need to confess their sin as the reason for the calamity? Because God had promised this nation in the books of Moses that He would send the rains. Anytime the rains weren't sent, it should have been a flashing light for the people to examine their hearts and to cry to the God of heaven and to return unto Him. And He would give them the former and the latter rains, the rains in their season. No, they would not return unto the Lord. They rather looked to their neighbors who had abundance. I say this is the description of the nation from its social, from its financial, from its material perspective. But interestingly, for all of the material prosperity, this was a nation that was marked in wickedness and sin. And not even just its sins against God. It wasn't enough for the heart to sin merely against God. Never enough. We can never isolate any portion of the law and say, well, I'll just disobey that, but I'll remember the other stuff. You find a people whose hearts are cold toward God, who will ignore what we call the first table of the law, and you will find a people whose hearts are cold toward their neighbor, who will ignore the second table of the law. Men that love not God will not love their neighbor. And so as you read through the prophecy of Amos, you find that oppressive taxation marked the people. Oppressive slavery marked the people. We've been read here already of this, these clothes laid down to pledge. One of the marks of the social crimes of the people. Clothing in their days, you know, you couldn't just go to the discount or the second-hand store or to the damaged goods store and pick up a nice set of clothes for just a handful of change. Clothes were so valuable in that day that they would be used for collateral. And that's the word I was struggling to get to at the last message as we looked at Amos. But they wouldn't return these things as they were required to by the law to those that owed the money, so that in the evening portion they might have warmth. No, they would gather them and not return them. All these social crimes that came. Perversion of justice, as you read through the prophecy, prevailed in the land. Dishonesty in business. They weren't keeping the balances and the scales right. These things belong to the people as well. Now I ask you, as we look at our society and its obvious sins and turnings away from God, does it not become obvious that there are great sins in turning away from my neighbors as well? All these things that Amos found in the kingdom of Israel, we find very much in our day. I want to read or to consider this morning, as we continue our thoughts in the prophecy, the portion that begins in chapter 2, verse 6, we read through to the end of the chapter, will not keep watertight, as it were, that all our remarks will come from these verses. There'll be others from various portions of the prophecy we'll bring in today. But as we consider now more to zero in, not as we've seen in the past and have reviewed today, the social situation or the material situation of the nation, what deserves our attention at this point is the religious condition of the nation. These social evils that came to prevail in the land, as we've said, were a result of religious evils that already came to prevail and preceded the outward crimes. As we consider this situation, can I suggest to you that we look at these three thoughts this morning? Firstly, forsaken privileges. Secondly, we'll come to look at Amos himself for a little bit and talk about a foreign prophet. And then thirdly, in the Lord's will, we'll come to consider what will be the beginnings of the opening up of the rest of the prophecy, a situation of fierce punishment into which the nation would be brought. But I say the first of these today, forsaken privileges. If you look in the prophecy of Amos, and we'll skip now down to the third chapter, chapter 3, chapter 4, and then chapter 5 all open with this refrain, hear this word. Amos begins bringing these words to the people. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel. Against, and note this phrase, the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Amos, though he prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel, his words were applicable to the whole family. We'll find that interesting as we get to the last chapter of this prophecy later. And so his words aren't just merely to the north, although he was called to minister there and to highlight their particular sins because their apostasy was, as it were, a generation ahead of the apostasy of the south. But he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. I submit to you that as you look at the nation, here was a people that can only be described as having forsaken the privileges that belong to them. Now, I want you to consider with me for a moment, if you look back to the first chapter, we'll not read all of these, but there is a series of refrains that we find here. If you look in chapter 1, verse 3, the beginning of these, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And then there's a description of the particular crimes of Damascus. You come down to verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And then a description of the crimes and the punishment of Gaza. Verse 9, the same thing. This three transgressions of, and four. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four. And then you come over to chapter 2 and you find the seventh of these. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. Excuse me, that's the sixth. Verse 4 is the seventh. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. This repeated poetical description is not just singling out three, I forgot there were actually four transgressions of such and such a people or of such and such a nation or city. It's a poetical formula. And the meaning is that of fullness, or perhaps even better, that of the overflowing of transgression. I hadn't noted this in my many times through the prophecy of Amos, both in reading and in preaching, but the three transgressions and for four, and added together, you have seven, which is, as you follow through consistently in Scripture, a number of perfection or a number of completeness. So you see in this a window of that perfection, that completeness, that fullness of transgression. And Amos has come and he's preaching this message, and as he enters the scene, he starts to outline the sins of these surrounding peoples. And we can perhaps take our place with the nation of Israel, and we can sit and listen and we think, yes, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, dwellers in Damascus, there are tremendous crimes that have been committed. We in our day can look and say, yes, there are great political evils in our nation and in our world. Ethnic cleansing. Cruel tyrants. We span the last 100 years. People murdered for political reasons numbered in the multiplied millions. We can speak against those crimes. And God is not ignorant of them. They will be brought to bear in the day of judgment. We can look and talk about the persecutions of Christians in other nations. And there are many today in our nation that rally to this cause and seek to expose it, speak of it in their periodicals and in the radio. An awful thing. People martyred for the cause of Christ. We can look and see wickedness that's seemingly divorced from religion. Although I might just add, nobody is irreligious. Everybody has a religion. Everybody has a theology. And men, we read in Romans 1, in that catalog of the ungodliness and wickedness of Gentiles, it doesn't say that they forsook the worship of God and went off to be non-worshippers. And it says they forsook the worship of God and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and changed the glory of their incorruptible God. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They were still worshippers, as all men are. And I say here, you can look even in our day at those that claim to be atheists, claim to be whatever, they're worshippers. They shake their fists in the God of heaven and worship and serve themselves instead. And we could hear and we could go through and we could turn up magazine articles or things in the media or whatever. And we could find, just as Amos delineates here, can we say, in a measure of fullness, the overflowing of transgressions that surround us. Those that listened to Amos' preaching, those that heard the refrain for three transgressions and for four, and could see the fullness of those that surrounded them, and maybe even say, yeah, preacher, you're right, there's some bad stuff going on. And they may have thought, even as he got as close to them as in his seventh use of the refrain, to say, for three transgressions and for four of Judah, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. Here is the southern kingdom, yet the faction of those in the north separated from the brethren, and even the times in which they were at war with one another, it would be easy for them in a sectarian spirit to say, yeah, well, Judah's got its problems too. We can lump them in with all the other surrounding nations. And this, the seventh refrain from the prophet, those in the northern kingdom might be ready to have said, yes, there's iniquity all around us. And then Amos comes with number eight. And he says, for three transgressions, verse 6, of Israel, and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. He wasn't finished. There was an overflowing of transgression, and he would have Israel to hear of her crimes. And I say, as you see the crimes delineated here, it can only be described as that of forsaken privileges. Read with me again the words, verse 9 and following in our text. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them. You come to verse 10. I brought you out of Egypt. God provided for them when they were helpless in themselves. They weren't even worthy to be called a nation. And He made them a nation. He made them a people. He blessed them under oppression. He multiplied them to the marvel of their oppressors. Yet as they came in, all the privileges that God had given them, not only materially, but the privileges then, as you read verse 11 and 12, that He gave them spiritually. He didn't only provide for them a place and security. I raised up of your sons for prophets, of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, He calls them to witness? Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Privileges that you've enjoyed. Spiritual provision. Then the phrase, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. They would not hear. They began in enjoying their prosperity to cease to enjoy the spiritual blessings. They wanted to have the material provision. They wanted to multiply those things. And in this day, they enjoyed them multiplied. But they wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. Turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 5 and verse 10. You see a little example. The Lord harks back to what they'd already done, the prophets that had already been sent to them. Listen to the word here in chapter 5 and verse 10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Turn over to chapter 7. An amazing section here. Amaziah was of the priests of Bethel. If you'll recall in your Bible history, Bethel was a place set up for the northern tribes to worship the golden calf. Dan and Bethel, these were set up. And it wasn't, again, remember, that apostate worship, that idolatrous worship, wasn't in abandonment of Jehovah. You go back and you read in the history, as the northern kingdom was cut off under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first. The king that reigns now is Jeroboam the second, not his son, but some generations later. But he recognized that if we let the people of the northern tribes journey down to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feast, as they're supposed to do according to the books of Moses, it's going to be easy for them as they get down in the south, as they worship there, as they mingle with their brothers and their cousins down there, to get taken up maybe again in a political cause. He didn't want them down there doing that. So he said, we're going to worship up here. And he set up a golden calf at Bethel. The people would go there to worship instead of the temple and all of that which portrayed the gospel of Christ. You note there, we'll not take time to go back, but there were some people that at the hazard of their lives and their welfare transgressed that evil commandment and didn't go down to Jerusalem. They went, to borrow the New Testament terminology, outside the camp. But here, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, in 7 and verse 10, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee. He tried the very same tactic that the chief priests brought to Pilate with Christ. He came preaching the gospel. He came preaching truth. They didn't want to hear it. So they try and get the civil authorities to do their dirty work for them. Here comes Amaziah among the idolatrous and the apostate preachers of the day. And he didn't want a preacher coming up exposing them for what they were. So he runs to the king and says to him, here, this Amaziah, he's conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. And those last words of verse 10, the land isn't able to bear all his words. Now, friends, isn't this a description of an apostate people? When they hear the preaching of truth, the land isn't able to bear this. This isn't good. This isn't healthy. This is harmful. They don't want their sin exposed. And yet they come, and in such a convincing way at times. How easy it was to have made a man like Amos or a man like Jeremiah to appear to be the troublemaker, when the real trouble had already come because of the sin of the people and the threatenings of the nations that surround them, as Amos is coming even before they even think those threatenings could be heard, because now they're enjoying peace, prosperity, wealth. And he says, God is going to press you. God says He's going to crush you. He's going to use these other nations to do it. How easy it would be to make that guy look bad. But I say, if people would be honest and look at the situation, if you go back to our text in chapter 2, look how far it had gone in their forsaken privileges. Not only had they commanded the prophets, don't prophesy. Land can't bear this kind of preaching. Look what they were doing in church. That pant, verse 7, after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Friends, the picture here before us is that of cultic prostitution. We look in the history of the ancient world, prostitution inevitably followed the pagan temples. It was true in Canaan, true in the Greek and Roman world. Here, that very stuff was going on as these people worshiped. This is how far they've gone in their sin. This is how far they've gone in forsaking their privileges. And yet, they will cry against the preaching of truth. Friends, we have come to this point. It's not advertised. But immorality and public worship, immorality and public profession, at least, have become compatible in our generation. Whether you see it as a beginning stage in the lack of church discipline, or whether you see it in more mature stages of forgetting even how to spell the word discipline and just welcoming anyone and anything under the name of Christ and incorporating sensuality into worship. Did we not read this morning, interestingly, in our successive New Testament readings in this very service from 2 Peter 2, of those false teachers that allure through the lust of the flesh? Jude describes it amazingly. These then are sensual, having not the Spirit. I've always found that an amazing text in our generation, where so much of the apostasy is following in the wake of this charismatic phenomenon with its claims of the Spirit, and yet its bringing in of the sensual. And I say it is the very same as we see in the prophecy of Amos. This snowballing, cascading results of sin that began with forsaken privileges. They did not sense any need of crying out to the God of heaven, no need for faithfulness to His Word. And they almost, as it were, turned the very patience and long-suffering of God into an excuse for sin. Because God had plainly said in the Pentateuch, if you forsake me, I'm going to chasten you. But yet in His long-suffering, God allowed generations to pass before that chastening and suffering was brought to bear. And the people began to reckon more upon their experience than they did upon the Word. Well, this can't be true. These preachers have got to be nuts, because none of this has happened yet. They denied what their open Bible said. They twisted the truth. I say it began with forsaken privileges. But let us come secondly and hurriedly this morning to consider what the Lord sent to such a people. He sent a foreign prophet. We've seen already a little bit of their response, not only to the other prophets that had come before, but to Amos himself. But who was this man that we read of in this book? The opening of the book itself, the prophecy, gives us somewhat of Amos. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Tekoa was a village in the south of the country. He was from Judah. And yet the Lord called him to minister in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a herdsman. It could very simply mean that he was a shepherd. Well, some commentators have remarked that the term there for herdsman could be used of kind of like a supervisor or a landowner who had other shepherds and those people working for him, under him and his possessions. Whether it was a lonely, poor shepherd of a little flock or worked for somebody else or was a wealthy landowner that the Lord called away from his business to go and be a prophet. It matters not. Here is a man that he says in chapter 7 was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. So he didn't have any credentials. He didn't have any papers from the local ministerial association. He didn't have a diploma on his wall from a recognized seminary. He just came preaching what God said. He just came harking back to the books of Moses. He just came giving the revelation God gave to him. Tekoa was a little village about 4 miles south of Bethlehem, 10 or 15 miles south of Jerusalem. Interesting to think that perhaps some of Amos's very fields were the fields where the shepherds of the Nativity labored and watched their flocks by night. And God calls him. He goes forth, I say, without any credentials, just coming from the fields, he goes to preach. And there's not a prophet among the prophets that we could single out for greater boldness than Amos. You read. It's interesting, we may talk about this a little bit later, but chapter 9 of Amos, you might recall, is quoted in Acts 15 by James at the Jerusalem Council. His words about blessing going forth to the Gentiles and the remnant of Edom being called by the name of the Lord. Some of the liberal scholars don't even believe that portion of the book was written by the same man, because Amos is so characterized by preaching against sin. He was the old Bible thumper, preaching fire and brimstone, preaching judgment. But Amos did preach those words and that message of hope. He did preach ultimate victory for truth and for the Lord's people and of God's blessing and even His universal blessing throughout the nations. But Amos, I say, marked most notably for his boldness and willingness to preach against sin. And friends, this foreign prophet, this oddball coming up to preach in the prosperous north, I say, is a picture of the type of ministry we need to see again in our generation. I want to read for you something this morning, at least a portion of it that I received in the last week. I'll not give you the source. If anybody's curious, I can talk to you later. But some words written by an evangelical with reference to fundamentalism. Now, if you struggle with definitions, and I know sometimes words are fluid and we have to define our terms, we would call ourselves by the title fundamentalists. But I always want to reserve the opportunity to define that term when people would ask about it. But basically, fundamentalists and evangelicals are Bible-believing Christians of the last century that each equally affirm their belief in the Bible, both its inspiration and its inerrancy. The fundamentalists took a different position with reference to cooperating with people that denied the inspiration of the Bible, people that denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Evangelicals took the philosophy, we're going to stay in organizations or denominations or schools with these unbelieving scholars, these unbelieving preachers, with the hopes of being salt and light there and winning them back over. Sounded good. The fundamentalists, well, they're offensive. They're separating and they're stirring up trouble. You know, the land maybe isn't able to bear that type of ministry. But where's the path led the evangelicals? They used to be called new evangelicals, and that was a term of their own choosing. You kind of throw the word new out now since a generation or more has passed, but this was the difference between the two movements. And these are words of an evangelical with reference to fundamentalists. A man that we would still have some measure of disagreement with on some significant points. But listen to these words. And this, I beg your patience, is a lengthy quotation. He said, "It is no new insight to note that in America, the evangelical church is worldly and anemic. We are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. The anemia comes from the worldliness. But whence comes the worldliness? Like any other sin, we have options for placing its advent. We could argue that it began with the latest fad to hit the church. Or we could go back to the beginning in the garden. Both have their advantages. It might be more helpful, however, to see the beginning of this descent at the height of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Fundamentalism is so named for a fundamental reason. It was a movement that concerned itself with affirming, defending, and maintaining the fundamentals of the faith. As a movement, it affirmed the authority of the Bible. It affirmed the accounts therein of creation, of miracles, of the virgin birth, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It affirmed the necessity of conversion through faith in the finished work of Christ. It affirmed, in short, the defining issues of historical evangelicalism. Why, then, isn't the controversy called the evangelical modernist controversy? To get that answer, we must seek another. What is it that distinguishes evangelicals and fundamentalists? Suddenly, our problem becomes clear. An evangelical is a fundamentalist that wants the respect of modernists and sells his soul to get it. That is to say, the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical isn't the content of their respective beliefs, but the way in which those beliefs are held. Fundamentalists, to their credit, clung to the fundamentals like a pit bull on a T-bone. There was nothing attractive or sophisticated about it, but everyone knew you'd never tear the two apart. The evangelical, on the other hand, sought to find, at least culturally, a middle ground. Yes, we believe in the authority of the Bible, but we believe it for nice, professional, academic reasons. Indeed, all that we believe for nice, professional, academic reasons. What separates evangelicals from fundamentalists is that we evangelicals don't breathe fire, and we have fancy degrees hanging in our studies instead of pictures of Billy Sunday. We evangelicals are they who cut this deal with the modernists. We will call you brother if you will call us scholar. Now remember, these are words written by an evangelical lamenting where his own movement is. Please don't misunderstand. The point isn't that the right way to believe in the fundamentals is to be stupid. Instead, the point is that the right way to believe in the fundamentals is with a holy indifference to what others think about us. Anything less leads us right where we are, and that is any movement that begins with a fear of those we're seeking to win has already been won.
by those that are feared.
We thought we were defending the fundamentals, but we were giving away the store. Weakness disguised as compromise compromised our convictions and exposed our weakness. Because we were too worldly to care, we've become too worldly to matter. We still follow that same path today. For fear of offending the lost, we will not tell them that they are lost. For fear of looking narrow and closed-minded, we have made peace, not just with the deadly secularism of modernism, but with a double deadly folly of postmodernism. I may just pause there. There are men in the, quote, evangelical church today that are advocating a postmodern view. We can talk more about that later. There, the culture itself reflects our uncertainty, refusing to make affirmations just like us. In our pride, we have embraced a humility that won't stand for anything. Our shepherd, however, calls us to a different path. He tells us that having those outside the faith revile us for our faith is something to be sought, not something to be avoided. That those who experience the disdain of the world for His name's sake are blessed. The fundamentalists of the last century were laughed at and scorned, and for that they earned the praise of Jesus. May we find the courage not only to affirm the fundamentals, but may we be given a double portion of the spirit of the fundamentalists. They fought the good fight while we collaborated. They kept the faith while we merely kept our positions and our communities. May we learn to fear no man and to fear God, for such is the beginning of wisdom. And I say those are words of an evangelical who laments. I might add, perhaps laments far too late the direction of evangelicalism. Brethren and sisters, one of the burdens that I have in my own soul for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is a remarriage in our nation of zeal and knowledge. There have been many that have been zealous and eager to separate, and in recent years have had a theology that has deteriorated, and they haven't been proclaiming enough positive information about the Bible. They just start naming names, and you don't do what that guy does, and don't do what the other guy does. And they have been motivated, in a sense, more by a prideful sectarianism than a zeal for truth. That's why, even in some of our materials, we speak about being separated unto the gospel. It involves separation from a lot of other things. But when we focus on the separation from this and from that and from the other, and we have never proclaimed what we're separated unto, then the content of our faith gets diminished. And quite frankly, I fear for the future of fundamentalism just as much as for the future and even the present of evangelicalism. The faithful proclamation of truth, and then the willingness to expose untruth that the church is desperately in need of. And I say, here's a prophet that if you read his prophecy, a modern evangelical seminary isn't going to spend a lot of time expounding the prophecy of Amos. It's going to be more getting you involved in how to build a megachurch, how to win friends and influence people. I was astounded in the last couple of weeks. One of our other ministers had a person in his congregation compile a letter. This was a letter that I had to shrink back a little bit because I'm always very careful in the aspect of reverence. But it was a letter that was penned by the leader, it's a fictional letter, the leader of the mega church movement to the apostles and to the Lord. And it was a letter opening with greetings and warmth and fellowship and we're together. But then as it progresses, the commentary on we've found it necessary to do things differently than you did. And our results are working, though, and we hope you approve. And then it got into quotations from various church leaders. Names and books I'm sure you'd recognize. And then the amazing thing to me is it turned. We don't hear much about this in these recent years, but I remember back from the 70s, Anton LaVey, the Church of Satan, Sammy Davis Jr., that was part of that movement. And the thing that was sobering is that this fellow in his letter brought together quotations from the leaders of the evangelical church or the megachurch movement.
and these men affiliated with what they organized as a group of Satan. And the quotes were virtually identical as to what they wanted to see when they got together. Have a good time. If we are to have a faithful ministry in our generation, we're going to have to kind of minister with our own pastor to a very worldly, a very wicked, and yet increasingly very religious people.
And I think one of the reasons for the resurgence of interest in religion and the growth of the mega churches is that we have in our society today a people that have sold their souls. In many cases, particularly people that have sold their bodies. The New Testament reminds us that the sin against the flesh, we sin against our own body, and the grief and the guilt that comes upon us for these things. And we have people that are wrestling with guilt and the results of their sin, and that are seeking in some way to deal with that. And the modern church is welcoming such people in with no preaching against sin, with no underscore of the need of conversion, with no preaching of the unfolding of what actually happens in conversion, what will mark true conversion and true believers. No discipline. No truth. And I say we're coming to a point where I believe it will take the ministry and message of a foreign prophet to come, to be outside the camp, to say things that are not popular, but to call people back to Christ. I want to come thirdly and finally this morning to just really put before you, not take time to preach it, but our last thought today, and that is one of fierce punishment. If you go back with me to chapter 3. The first of these in the refrain of Amos, hear this word, verse 1, that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which have brought up me. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel would listen to the Lord say he'll punish the others. But for God to highlight the privileges that they had and yet had forsaken. To send a prophet even with an unpopular message to remind them and warn them and call them back. But to say unto them, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God is saying here, the privileges, the blessings, everything you've had, it's not going to save you. It's just going to mark you as more guilty, as more accountable, and therefore more an object of my peculiar wrath. Fierce punishment. Therefore, he says, I'll punish you. You miss it. It's amazing as you read in Amos' prophecy, we may come back to this, but over in chapter 4, this is perhaps one of the most striking instances in all the prophets where the Lord, we could even say, descends to the use of sarcasm. Verse 4 of chapter 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 10 years. He tells the people here, look back in chapter 3 and verse 9. This is amazing. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod. What is that? The Philistine city. And in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. What's Samaria? Capital of the northern tribes of Israel. Publish it among the Philistines. Publish it among the Egyptians. Come and assemble in the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppression in the midst thereof. God is inviting the heathen to assemble as spectators to how He's going to deal. Church itself. Now you see how things have turned. From God telling Israel, no man and no army can stand before you. Go in and possess the land. To God calling the Philistines and Egyptians, come and gather around and look how bad it's going to be for the church when I deal with the church. And I say, ladies and gentlemen, today, I believe that we are at a point in time. I do not know if we are. Well, I do know. Everything from the first advent to the second advent is described in Scripture as the last day. But yet,
there is a portion at the end of those days of apostasy.
Remember what will mark coming of the Lord. Matthew 24, the Lord says, many will come in His name. They're not going to come in the name of Karl Marx. They're not going to come in the name of secular humanism, of Sigmund Freud, or of Charles Darwin. Those are evils. Those are ungodly things like the Philistines and the Amorites and the Ashdodites that we don't sanction. We preach against. But the real evil, the real apostasy, the real focus of the Lord's attention and the Lord's chastening and the fierceness of His judgment isn't going to be Philistia or Egypt or Ammon or Moab. You read the rest of the prophets, they will get their due. But the focus of the Lord's wrath and the focus of the Lord's particular attention and upheaval in the last days is upon anti-Christianity. It is upon that which has put itself forward in the name of Christ. And yet it has been devoid of truth. Devoid of gospel. Half-truth for the sake of the fear of man. Half-truths for the sake of the enjoyment of sin. And it is upon such things that God will pour out His most fierce wrath. It's upon such a church, not upon such paganism, not upon such secularism. It is upon such a church that the words descend. Come out of her. Amos, I say, parallels much what is true of our day, the heat of the last days. I think all the judgments you find in the Scripture, whether it be of the surrounding nations, whether it be upon Israel and Judah themselves, are but harbingers. They're just foretastes of the final day. There are even times, as we'll see in Amos, in which the day of the Lord came. And the north being overthrown by Assyria was such a day. It was in that day, the last verse of our reading, that even the strongest of the soldiers would flee away naked in that day, said the Lord. But what Assyria did to the northern tribes is minuscule comparison to what Christ will do when He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that are not God. And there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in Your name? Will say, depart from me, you cursed. Never knew you. Amos wasn't a popular man with the world, but he knew his God. He was faithful enough to say what his generation didn't want to hear. And I fear, ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly the type of ministry that we must engage in our day. Not devoid of truth. Not fighting for the sake of fighting, but faithful, even if it demands speaking against what nobody else is speaking against. I pray that God will stir us in this day, burden us, keep us faithful to the truth. But jealousy. Think of even that word, jealousy, for the glory of our Savior. The fear of God is prevailing against the fear of man. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today, we come humbly to Thee, confessing our weakness and our tendencies to sin. Confessing, Lord, in the flesh, there is much that would entertain the fear of man. Oh Lord, I pray that by the Spirit we'll have a fear of God overwhelm the fear of man. We ask Thee, make us in our day even as Amos. It will be but a strange and foreign message. We might faithfully proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name, Jesus, for His glory.